So we're in week two of our series going through the book of Romans, and this is a very, very thick book. I said in the first service, my father, who was in medical school in Philadelphia, was at 10th Presbyterian Church, and under Dr. James Boyce, who was one of our Reformed heroes, he went through four chapters in 4 years in the book of Romans. And so you can endlessly unpack this book. It's that dense. And obviously, we're not going to do that, but we are going to look at the end or the second half of Romans chapter 1. And if you were with us last week, Paul is writing a letter to Christians in Rome. And remember, this is a persecuted church. So the world, Caesar, they're not exactly sure what to do. They like toleration in first century Rome, but they're not exactly sure what to do with Christians. And we know that many of them were tortured. Some of the stories of the martyrs of the church were very powerful. And so he's trying to give them hope. And last week we talked about essentially what is the gospel. The gospel's not good advice, it's good news. And we talked about Jesus, and it's not just about forgiveness, it's about him giving us glory. And then finally, the hard truth that the gospel is offensive, and it's going to be offensive when it goes out. And what do you deal, or how do you deal with that? And kind of Romans 1 through 3, here's what Paul kind of does for us. He kind of unpacks who we are as humans. And what we're going to read this morning, and just to let you know, it's going to be pretty sobering, because he's basically diagnosing your heart and my heart, the human heart. Because of sin in the world, this is what the heart will do. You know, when we're born into the world, we're born as sinners. And you know what sin looks like? You know what a heart that struggles with sin? Well, here's what it looks like. And I think what I want to do is just kind of give you, pull out four characteristics that Paul gives us from this section in the book of Rome. Because I think the more we understand how God, what God has done through us, through Jesus, in other words, if we can understand the layers of our sinfulness, and this is why it's going to be a little deeper and a little harder this week, we will realize what a gracious, glorious, beautiful Jesus we have. You know, but you have to actually kind of see what the heart will do when it struggles with sin. And so this is Paul writing this letter to these Christians who need truth, they need hope. And he says, look, I need to be honest with you. Anyone born on the planet Earth is going to have a heart that leans this way. This is what Jesus forgave you of. This is how powerful the cross is. So here, this is Romans 1. We're going to start with verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. That's heavy. That's the sinful human heart. And so I want you to kind of, I know that that feels heavy and there's a weightiness just to reading that passage. But if you can just hang with me, because we're going to kind of walk through this. I know, you know, maybe some of you are going to need some time to digest all of this, but hopefully as we walk through this morning, you will see the human heart really for what it is. And so if you look at every human heart, the first point I want to make is this, that the first thing we learn here, Paul is saying, is that in every human heart, written on your heart when you were born, every person is this, is knowledge of God. Many people don't believe this. They don't believe that there's knowledge of God when they are born. But every person, according to Scripture, according to the Apostle Paul, this inspired word of God, it says, hey, everyone knows in their gut that there is a God. Verse 19 and 20, his divine nature and his eternality. And what angers God so much is that he knows he made us with knowledge of him. But what does it say? The first, you know, full characteristic is that we have knowledge, and here's what we do. We suppress it. If you're honest about your own heart, if I'm honest about my own heart, about the truth, I want to suppress what? I want to suppress who God is. I don't want to say that I am dependent upon that. And how do we know? How do we know according to this passage? It says that for although they knew God, they what? They neither glorified him nor gave thanks. They never said thank you. No one said thank you to God. Now, that might sound a little anticlimactic to you. Oh, they didn't say thank you. But when you think about your life and my life, when we claim self-sufficiency and we know that God has created us, have you ever been a part of someone, or maybe you have, committed plagiarism, right? One of my close friends was actually kicked out of Florida State because what he did was he took a passage and basically claimed it as his original thought, and it wasn't. And his professor found the source, because it didn't sound like him, found the source, brought it back to him and says, you claimed what? You claimed your self-sufficiency with this paper, but here's what I know. There was another author, and in his fourth year, last semester, he was kicked out of Florida State. What is plagiarism? It's the refusal to what? To give thanks, right? It's a claim of self-sufficiency when it is not there. And what Paul is saying is that there is this cosmic level of ingratitude. We're not giving thanks, because here's what you do and what I do. I want to call my own shots. No, God, I'll tell you what's right and what's wrong. I'll be the arbiter of that truth. That's what I want self-sufficiency. Because when I have self-sufficiency, ultimately, what am I saying? I want control. I want control of my life. And that's my number one value. I want control. And when you have knowledge of God and you want control, you got to do one thing or the other. And so we suppress the knowledge of God and the truth about God. And Paul's saying that's the first step. That's just the first step as we plumb the depths of this sinful human heart. And he is saying that all of us in this room deal with that. We know that there's a God, and we want to suppress the ramifications, because I want to believe that I'm in control and that I am self-sufficient. And what Paul is saying, no, you can't, no. We got to go there, Westtown, right? We got to go there all the way, and then we can be honest about what we need. I mean, let's just say we filled up the entire Raymond James football stadium of people, and we just asked, who here in this stadium believes that there are a God, that there is a God? I'm sure a lot of people would raise their hand. But what if we said, here's what the Bible says. Do you believe that your God is the God of the Bible, the God who is a consuming fire, the God who you can't look upon and live, the God who says things like this, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins, right? This is the God who, if you relate to him, you have to relate to him on the basis of absolute grace, and therefore you own nothing and he owns everything. Who would then raise their hand? I believe in that God. I think a lot of hands would go down. No. I don't want to believe in that God. And here's what we know. Nobody believes in that God unless by the power of the Spirit your heart is regenerated. And God saves you and says, no. I'm going to give you a changed heart and I'm going to give you eyes that can see Jesus for who he is. The Holy Spirit has to come in and intervene to what? To let you believe in him. That's what we know. That's how big sin is. The first point. Everyone has knowledge of God and we want to suppress it. That's where the heart begins, right? And so when we have that understanding, when we begin to realize, okay, I'm suppressing knowledge of God, that's the first kind of layer. What's the second layer? Well, I mean, you could say a ton more, but Paul says this. He says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And what did they do? So, in exchange, they decided to worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. He shows us what here? The inevitability of the heart to have an idol. With the heart, it is inevitable. You and I are going to have idols. I mean, we may think of a little Buddha belly, right? A little, you know, some statue that we might see. No. I mean, when you really look at the human heart, Paul knows. Here's the way God created. You have to live for something. And everybody in this room is living for something. You fill in the blank. What is it that you live for? I mean, what is the thing that gives you the most passion? Because here's what we know. Something has to capture your imagination. Something has to capture the highest allegiance of your heart. What is it? I mean, if you're honest. And so, whatever that object is, every human being would say, okay, if I have this, then my life is worthwhile. Then I have meaning in life. Then life will have been worth living. And some people get so lost, right? They don't know what to live in, because they don't recognize the sinfulness and the wandering nature of their own heart. Listen to this. Celebrity chef, writer, and TV personality Anthony Bourdain, who wore a tattoo on his arm that read in ancient Greek, it read this, I am certain of nothing. He committed suicide June the 8th, 2018. In a Men's Journal article in 1914, Bourdain was asked, what are the benefits of hedonism? It's just the pursuit of pleasure. And what are the risks? Bourdain replied, look, I understand that inside me, there is a greedy, gluttonous, lazy hippie, you know? I understand that. There's a guy inside me who wants to lay in bed and smoke weed all day and watch cartoons and old movies. I could easily do that. My whole life is a series of stratagems, that's the way you say that word, to avoid and outwit that guy. I'm aware of my appetites and I don't let them take charge. When asked, how should a man handle regret? And what's your biggest regret? Bourdain replied, regret is something you just have to live with. You can't drink it away. You can't run away from it. You can't trick yourself out of it. You got to own it. I've disappointed and hurt people in my life, and that's just something I'm going to have to live with. You can eat that guilt and you live with it. Or you eat that guilt and you live with it. And you own it. You own it for life. You know, ironically, Anthony Bourdain could see his heart. He could see, man, this thing is, I got, man, my heart is, you just can plumb the depths of it in its basement, man. It's, yeah. Here it is. This is what my heart does. He's pulling any punches there. In fact, Paul doesn't say that it's not just that you have idols or idols are inevitable, but Paul says, you know what? You know what? There's a huge range of idols that you can have. Things that maybe you wouldn't even expect to be an idol could actually become an idol. Because here, on the one hand, you see he links idolatry to what? Sexual lust, sexual desires. But if this is the only place that he mentioned it, then, and he said sexual lust is an example of an idol, making, you know, an idol out of sex or romance or even in marriage, you know. But in Colossians 3, here's what he says are other idols. He calls greed idolatry. He calls materialism idolatry and the love of money idolatry. And so maybe some of you will say, okay, well, I can understand that too. If sex and then money and greed, yeah, they can be idols. But listen to what he says in Galatians 4. He's talking to Jewish Christians about their idol. And he is telling them, you're sliding back into your belief that you need to what? Obey the moral law, the Ten Commandments, the Mosaic Code. You need to do that. And he was watching Jewish Christians basically worship the Ten Commandments, right? That sounds weird to say that that might be an idol. He looks at those, Paul does, he looks at Peter, and he looks at these Jewish Christians, and he says, look, if you go back to that kind of moralistic, legalistic religion, you are going into idolatry. Do you believe that church can be an idol? Heck yeah, it can. I mean, be an idol for me in a second. The law of God, my own moral efforts, believing that I have some kind of moral superiority. So when I was in the counseling program at RTS, I was in counseling every week for 2 years. And I got to be with a number of counselors, and they just, you know, you kind of go through it. And I had just I just landed the job being the youth pastor at Willow Creek Presbyterian in Orlando. And I was meeting with my counselor, Roger Shepherd. And I was talking about the youth group. And I was talking about it with some certainty and surety that he hadn't heard in my voice before. And he stopped the session. He said, Frank, you just sound a little different to me. You sound like you kind of know too much about what you're talking about. Now, Roger Shepherd is the most loving man ever. And so when he says something like that, you know you got an issue, right? And I'm like, whoa, I feel weird right now. And he said, yeah, you just sound, yeah, a little pharisaical. Pharisaical. That was terrible. Pharisaical. And I remember thinking, yeah, I do. Like, no, that's right. I'm not even talking about my need for Jesus. I'm becoming a church boy. I'm becoming moral boy. And the whole reason you're in this is because of what Jesus has done for you. And he knew that, and he could hear it, and he could see it coming out in my own heart. And, you know, we spent a few weeks just on that. And, you know, if you love anything more than God, anything, if you rest your security in anything more than the providence, wisdom, or sovereignty, or the greatness of God, that is what? That is an idol. And Paul is trying to tell the Romans, please deal with it. Please don't do this, you know, passive thing where you just kind of let it know. I want you to deal with it. He's kind of like, Westtown, are you dealing with this? You know, idols are everywhere, and they're far and they're near. Some of us, you know, maybe would say, hey, money, I make a lot of money, and you know what? I don't spend it on myself, and I don't spend it on clothes. And you know what? Money is something that I sock away, and keeps me secure. And then money, you know, it finds a way of becoming, hey, it's your security. So if it's taken away, you know what? You don't have control, and then you get nervous and you change. And so what Paul's saying is every single thing can be an idol. Do you know what your idols are? Do you know yourself well enough to know, hey, what is it? What is it in the way? Because these Christians need this. It's for their very life, Christian life, that they need to know this, all right? So idols are inevitable. Knowledge of God, our heart has knowledge of God, and we suppress it. Going even deeper, idols will happen. They are everywhere. What's the next level? The next level is this, that when you have an idol, idols turn our heart to stone. That's what Paul begins to say. If you worship things rather than the person of God, you know what? You will become a thing. You will no longer exist as a person. That's what Paul is saying. You will become hard. You will actually become as what? As blind as an idol. You will be as deaf as an idol. Psalm 135 says this, but their idols are silver and gold. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but they cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but they cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. And so he says, we're guilty, and many of us are being slowly taken over by what? By idols. And so the word serve means what? That you are a slave to something. You are a slave to whatever it is. And so some of us, when you think about the most important thing in your life, you might say, boy, because of this, I am happy. Because of that, I have meaning in my life. But you know what? All your freedom is gone if you say that, if the object of that is a thing. You are no longer free anymore. You are a slave to that. I mean, how many times have we heard this refrain from people that we love? You know, you hear it all the time. You know what? I don't see any idols in my life right now. How many times do you tell a friend, hey, bud, I think alcohol is an issue. And what's the response? I can control it. I mean, you hear that quote? I mean, that is addict alert. I can control it, right? I can. That's what an alcoholic says. That's what someone who's addicted to pills says. I can control it. I can. And it's delusional, right? And an idol will weave a delusional feel all around your life. And you know it. Maybe you're the one who struggled, or you know somebody and you see them and they think they're speaking clear-headedly to you, and you know they cannot see it. They said they can control it, and they're going to go tomorrow, and you can spell out what that addict's going to do with their day. You know it. And they are out of control. But the human heart will make us believe that we are in control. You know, if you take the word where it says, therefore God gave them over to their sinful desires of their heart, the sinful desires of their heart. If you actually turn to the actual original Greek in the New Testament, the word is epithemia. And that actually means epicenter, right? And I think a lot of the translations almost miss, because I think the more of the push of that line is, it's this: idolatry creates super desires, right? It's taking a desire and putting it on steroids. You know, it's burnout level, over the top, uncontrollable desire. That's what the human heart does. That's what idols do. It's a super desire created in you. So, you know what kind of we've gone through. I've shared over the past couple weeks, we lost our brother-in-law, and that was shaking. And he was in good shape. And so one of the things, just to be honest with you, it's kind of freaked me out a little bit about my health a little bit. And so I've been trying to be more active and lift some weights and run a little bit more, drop some lbs here, and try to make good eating decisions. You know, and you re- I mean, but I'm making a. I'm making a concerted effort. I mean, a real effort. You know what I realize? I've realized over the past couple weeks, I have a relationship with food. Oh, yeah. I really do. I have a relationship with food. I mean, it's a mutual thing, man. Things talk to me, I realize. So we had a beautiful family lovingly give us dinner. And I'm not going to name any names, but they brought over with a great dinner French soak pie from Village Inn. It's my favorite. I mean, my favorite. If I'm going to do, I'm going to go get two pieces of it and probably, or get a whole pie, eat two, wait till everybody goes to bed and eat another one for sure. I mean, that's the way I roll, right? And literally, I could walk through the kitchen and I just kind of, you see it. You're sitting there, aren't you? You know, and you just kind of walk back and forth. And I'm trying to make good decisions. And it's like, what? How can I not, right, just say no, right? Put it in the refrigerator. What are we doing? You know, help me out. I realized, my heart, right? When you realize you're addicted to something, sugar or food or a certain way of doing life, you realize more and more, you know what? I may not be that guy that everybody talks about when they talks about addiction, but I'm an addict, man. Let me be honest. I'm an addict. And I love, this is a longer quote, but Tim Keller was writing a manuscript about it. And this is just a little portion of his manuscript about the power of idolatry, okay? And I love the way he describes it because it has real teeth when you hear. So this is a little bit of an extended quote, but stay with me here. Here's what he says. Anxiety is idolatry mapped onto the future. Anxiety becomes pathologically intensified to the degree that I've idolized finite things. Suppose my highest value, my functional meaning in life is politics, either the Democratic or the Republican Party. Then, when my party experiences a great defeat, I don't experience just glum disappointment, but I'm shaken to the depths. I want to leave the country, and I'm too furious to speak to anyone who voted for the other side. Guilt, he says, is idolatry mapped on the past. Guilt becomes pathologically intensified to the degree that I've idolized finite things. Suppose I value a happy family. Therefore, my performance as a parent is valuable above everything else. Then, if my daughter goes wrong or has great problems, I'm not just sorrowful and grieved. I'm stricken with neurotic guilt. I can't forgive myself. I hate myself. I may become suicidal. Lastly, he writes, anger and bitterness is idolatry mapped onto the present. Anger becomes pathologically intensified when someone or something stands between me and something that is my ultimate value. Suppose my career is the measure of my worth as a person, and someone at work is harming it. I won't just be angry. I will be so bitter, deeply bitter, and capable of doing things to this person that I may blow up my career more thoroughly than that person ever could. Idolatry, right? It plays itself out. It is inevitable, and it looks for ways to grow itself in our lives. And many of us struggle with denial. We're just denying, I don't struggle with that, or I don't struggle with this. And what Paul is saying, no. Here's what we believe about the Scriptures. You don't read the Scriptures read us. And Paul is saying, let this passage read you, because you know it's true. You know what's true of your heart. Idolatry dehumanizes you, right? And if you worship a thing instead of the living person of God, you become what? You become less and less a person, and you become more and more a thing. And that's what Paul is nervous about. He's nervous for us as we walk into, you know, the different sections of our life here in Tampa, Florida, and try to figure out, okay, what does this mean? If my heart is a factory of idols, if my heart leans that way, well, so what now? So what do we do, Frank? What did the Scripture say? Well, this is the escape, right? This last point is the solution to, you know, in a lot of ways, the heaviness and the horror of the human heart, of the sinful heart. When you think of what Paul has said here, I'm going to reference part of a verse where he says, we worshiped created things rather than the Creator. Then it's got a little dash. I don't even know what you call that in English, but it's a little dash. And then it says, who is forever praised? Amen. So think for a second here. The first thing you have to do if you want to escape idols of your heart and you want to escape the hardening that comes with it is that you have to really waste or not waste your sorrow. Some of us, we've prayed for something and God hasn't given it to us. And you feel hurt. You feel sorrowful. You feel pain and grief. Well, remember, here's what it said in verse 24. God gave them over to what? God gave them over to the strongest desires of their hearts, or this over desire. The worst thing, according to this passage, God can do to you. The most just form of punishment for me and for you is that God would give us over to the strongest desires of our heart. That's the worst thing he could do. To give over means actually to surrender to the enemy. And that's what Paul is saying. It's like, hey, this is what God could do, is give you a good life. Because many of you, many of us, me included, are praying for a good life. Just give me a good life. And you know what God says? You know, you're praying for that. And you're thinking, you know, when it comes your way, and many of us in this room do very, very well, and you're very, very good socially, and yeah, you're savvy when it comes to your business or your work world. And what can happen is our heart can think, hey, you know what? Yeah, we are the owner of things. But listen to what this 17th century Puritan pastor said about the heart. He says this, he wrote this in the 1650s. He says, for example, if you set your heart on money and you actually make it, several things happen. One is you, first of all, mistake wealth and savvy and skill and smarts for character. Because you're smart and you're savvy, you made this money. You want to believe it's because of your character, so you mistake wealth and savvy for character. Then the rest of your life, you make all kinds of terrible choices in relationships because you mistake wealth and savvy for character, and it's not true. You also, he says, become very proud. He says wealthy people believe they're smart about every area. They're experts on everything. He says everybody sees it and everybody laughs at it. But here's the thing. But nobody can say anything because of your power, which makes it impossible for people to tell you the truth. And so, man, I read that. I was like, man, that guy, he just diagnosed what it's like, how it can be extremely difficult to live a needy existence as a Christian around a bunch of rich Christians, of which we are. That is so hard. And we stop needing God. But he says, no, you don't even realize what you don't or what you need anymore. Your mind, hey, it's. And so when you don't get something, don't waste that sorrow, because you know what that sorrow does? That is the marker you need. That identifies what your idol is. Because if you lost your job, or you lost your money, or you lost your friend, or you lost a family member, and you are so sorrowful that, I mean, I can't even get out of this. That's information. Hey, don't waste that. Because it basically shows you, hey, Jesus, hey, put him there. Put him number one. Second thing is this. How do we cure this, right? How do we escape the heart? Well, and stop worshiping other things besides God. Well, if you have your Bibles, I just want to read this three verses, this 1 Peter 1:10. Because the question is, who endlessly praises God? Or who endlessly puts their focus on God and not idols? Well, we'll see here in this verse. Concerning this salvation, the prophets spoke of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. They spoke of the things that have now been told to you by those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, into which things even angels long to look. There's our answer, right? But you didn't think it was going to be that. It says angels long to look at the gospel. They longed to look at Jesus dying for us. In other words, these angels are longing to what? To look at the glory and the beauty and the wisdom of Jesus, and they can't get enough of it. These angels can't get enough of it. And so when you realize that the deepest passion of angels' hearts are satisfied by what? By looking at the love and the beauty of Jesus and what he's done for us on the cross. And you can look at approval, and you can look at romance, and you can look at things that you wish you had, and you can say to them, I can live without you because I have Jesus Christ. I can live without the body that I need to have because of Jesus Christ. I don't have to be insecure about that body. I don't have to go to that pill. I don't have to what? Whatever it is. Because what? Because I can look at Jesus. Because I can be satisfied with him. So guilt, stay away, right? Anxiety, stay away. I am not going to look at you. I am going to look at Jesus. And so when we hear the very famous verse, seek ye first the kingdom of God, right? Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Then it says, and all these things shall be added unto you. When you go back to your first love, and that's Jesus, when you go to him, everything falls into place. But once he's second or third or fourth, things don't have their place. And if you and I, if we praise the Lord that way, we can spit in the world's eye, right? And if you've learned, like the angels, to look at the gospel and be so moved by his love, and when you realize that God gives us over, right, to our strongest desires, but ultimately, what did Jesus do? When you see Jesus giving himself over to his enemies, why? To die for us, out of his love for us, to pay for our sins, nothing else can take functional control of your heart. And that's what Paul was trying to teach us. Man, it's a wondering heart that you have, that I have. So here's what we need to do. Fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Learn to sing the praises of the one who died for you. Are you looking at Jesus? Are you looking to the angels who what? Who have an endless capacity of praise, so do you. And so you can sing to him and all your life will fit. But once we turn to these idols, that's when we dehumanize our life, right? And we become the thing and less human. And so Paul's pleading with the church at Rome. I know there's a lot of idols. Just look around. Tampa, Florida provides a lot of opportunity, right? A lot of opportunity for pleasure, for comfort, for security. And we can give ourselves to that. And it's easy for a, you know, middle upper class church, suburban church to do that. And we don't preach an earthy, gritty gospel that says, no, you got to look to him. Because, hey, your heart is an idol factory. And I know this is sobering, right? This is a really hard, particularly hard, because you could give yourselves over to all those desires. And you see, he began to describe, if you over-desire something, here's what it looks like sexually, right? You get all off. You think things that are unnatural are natural. And our world starts defining things as natural that are unnatural. And the question is, are you going to let the world define what is natural and what is truth? Or are you going to let the scriptures? And we've got a real belief decision to make. What's the truth? Where are you going to set your affection? And it's all about Jesus. And Paul's setting up a big sin, because if we have a big sin, you know what? We need a huge cross. But if we all in this room think we kind of sin a little bit, then you just need a little baby Jesus. You don't, yeah, you need a awesome Jesus. That was weird. You need a Jesus who loves you and takes control over all of your life. And so as Paul has brought us to the gospel, through his word, we're going to come to the table. And we're going to receive the Lord's Supper. And we're going to see the visible gospel, right? We're going to see a bread, a piece of bread symbolizing the body of Christ. And the cup, that is the blood that was shed. And so I want you to think about, if you come up to receive communion, what is the idol that you can exchange for Jesus? I mean, what do you symbolically need to bring up here and say, okay, take that. Jesus, I take you. I'm putting that down. You've got to be number one, and then all these things. As we pray, I want you to think about that, ponder that. And as you walk up, I want you to think, okay, Jesus, this is what's been number one. I need to exchange it because my heart is a sin factory, and you forgive me no matter what I have done, no matter what I am doing, and even no matter what you will do. That's how big his grace is. So you're free to do that. So let's pray and ask him to be with us right now. God, thank you for this hard passage. It feels a little thick, and it needs to be, and it needs to have weight. But I don't want sin and idols to overwhelm how big the cross is. And so, God, as we come to receive your supper, God, be with us right now. May we come up as men and women of faith. We claim our dependence, not our independence. We proclaim our full dependence upon you this morning. In your name, amen.